This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for joining us this episode 39 of our series, The Blessed Women Around the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before we begin, we just like to send out a word of shukr and thanks to our listeners and to those who've sent through questions and comments. We really appreciate your feedback. We received a wonderful message from one of the listeners who is currently on Umrah and is in Medina and messaged us to say that these lectures really benefited in terms of building that personal connection with the Prophet ﷺ, his family and his companions, and that of course gave so much more meaning to the Umrah while they are there in Mecca and Medina, knowing that this is where many of these events happen. There was a deeper connection. So alhamdulillah, we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts your Umrah and all those currently on the lesser, the smaller pilgrimage, may Allah accept from the Mu'tamireen and grant them to return safely. For us, alhamdulillah, myself and the team, we are really grateful that we could have this opportunity to link you with the lives of the Prophet ﷺ and his family. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us. One of the objectives for us in doing this series was to show the human side of the Prophet ﷺ and the human side of our mothers. So while we speak about them in terms of being our role models, in terms of their piety, in terms of their courage, their charity, we also want to see the human side of them, the jealousy, the arguments, the fights that they had, because this really gives to us, shows us that these are real people that we can emulate. Alhamdulillah, in the week, sat with a sister and she said, you know, they were women just like us, that they had their issues and their moods and their problems like I had. And it gives me a reason to feel that I can actually follow them. I can be like them. Alhamdulillah. And this is one of the best, you know, comments that we've received. So we really appreciate your feedback. We really appreciate the questions you send us. More than that, we would really appreciate your du'as. We ask Allah to accept from us, not just myself, but the entire team, that there's more than one person. There's a big project. So those in the background doing the hard work as well. It's not easy, even through the holidays, is trying to get this series out. So please keep us in your du'as, us and our family. Please assist us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assist us and accept from us. Ameen. Also, before we continue, we encourage questions to come through, and we received a very interesting question from a sister with regards to organ donation. So, you know, organ donation or organ transplantation is of course a very modern kind of issue, something that wasn't there until very recently. It's not mentioned explicitly in the Quran or in the Hadith. So we use the essence, we use what we know from the hadith sciences and from the Quran, and we extrapolate and we apply it to modern day issues. The fuqaha, the scholars have sat together, and this is an issue that has been debated, and alhamdulillah many fatwa have been passed on this matter. And just to summarize, which is a very complicated and deep discussion, there's two issues to understand. Number one, receiving an organ and donating an organ. Receiving an organ is a lot easier. One of the principles of the Sharia is, of course, the preservation of life, that we should do everything that we can to preserve our life. In terms of necessity, when our life is at risk, or the quality of our life is, you know, is severely at risk, then even some of that which is haram becomes permissible. So if, you know, very classical example, you're stuck on the island, there's nothing to eat except a pig, then it becomes halal. In fact, it becomes compulsory on you that you need to eat. If it's Ramadan and, you know, fasting will harm your body, then it's haram for you to fast. So necessity in preserving one's life or to secure your health, then of course it is permissible. So receiving an organ definitely is a permissible issue by virtually unanimous consent. The more controversial side is, can I as a Muslim donate my organ? And there's a number of scenarios in this. So for example, donating an organ which will not harm you in donating it. So if I donate skin or I donate blood, doesn't really harm me, or the effects on me are minimal, then this is, you know, by also virtually unanimous consent, it is fine, you can donate that. Then the, of course, donating an organ which will put your own life at risk. So donating your heart, obviously you can't live without your heart. So you, may Allah, you know, cure those who are ill, but la samahallah, may this not be the case. But you might find that a very close relative, maybe a child, has a heart condition. They need a heart, and you feel as a parent, I'd rather donate my heart. Grandparent may say, you know what, I lived 60, 70 years, you can have my heart. Is this permissible? Of course, that is not permissible. The Sharia does not allow you to sacrifice your life in that kind of situation and donate an organ in that circumstance. So in that place, it will be haram. But usually what people talk about is, if I die, can I donate my body, you know, after death, so that someone who needs an organ, they can benefit. This is a matter which, again, we see the global scholars of the Sharia have gotten together, and they have unanimously come to a fatwa that it is permissible for you to do this based on darura, based on necessity. That there are many people that require hearts and kidneys and lungs, and once a person dies, while we treat the body with utmost respect, even in death, the body is respected, these can be used for organ transplants. Of course, there are those who have prohibited it, and so some have said that, well, it's not yet a necessity, that there are other bodies that could be used, and Allah knows best. This is a very detailed scenario. However, as I said, the Global Fiqh Council have, you know, have looked at it and said it's in the interest of the safety and sanctity of human life that donating a body for the purpose of someone else benefiting it and their life continuing, this is in the spirit of the Sharia. And I personally conform with this view as well. I believe that, alhamdulillah, that if you can save a life after your death by donating your body, we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this as being one of the greatest forms of donations that one can do to save a human life. So may Allah grant shifa'ah. And may Allah grant those who are ill a cure. May Allah grant that a time will come when our technology will allow us to, you know, repair any organ that's damaged, or even replace it with some kind of synthetic form. We hope to live in a time where we can see these diseases like cancer and AIDS being cured. And we hope, inshallah, our young people out there, you know, finishing the exams, about to study, aspire to do this. That medicine has come such a far way that, I mean, imagine about 100 years ago, not even that, people would not have believed that you could actually take a heart from one person and put it in another person, and that person can survive. How far we've come. And we hope, inshallah, we continue, that Allah, you know, gives us and shows us the ways to cure these diseases. We know the hadith that says, for every disease there is a cure. It's just for us to find those cures. I mean, getting back to our series, we're talking about our mother, Maria al-Qibtiyya, Maria, the Coptic lady. So we said that she was donated to the church as a child by her family. She was then given by the church as a slave to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted her as his slave. And this opened that very awkward discussion. Does Islam allow slavery? Why did Islam not forbid and ban it from the beginning? We said that if you look at the Quran, every single verse that speaks about slavery, it is always spoken about in a negative context. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always speaks about slavery as something which is not favorable, it's bad, and that we should work towards eradicating it, removing it. The only time Allah speaks about slavery in a good way, in something positive, it is servitude or slavery to Him, for us to be a slave of Allah. And the greatest honor one can receive is being the Abdullah, the slave of Allah. Even the Prophet ﷺ is called the slave of Allah. The Anbiya, they are slaves of Allah. So we hope and we aspire that mankind should only be enslaved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should not be enslaved to one another. So the Sharia, definitely its spirit and its essence is against slavery. But it did not forbid it, it did not make it haram. You know, like it made khamr haram. Allah did not say, from today slavery is haram and you should free and release all your slaves. Rather, it put in mechanisms that allowed slavery to disappear gradually, step by step. So one may ask, why did Islam not forbid slavery, you know, altogether from the beginning? Because, subhanAllah, there would have been many negative repercussions in this regard. So slavery, with all its negative sides, there were certain positives that if you were to change it immediately, it would have caused great social damage. The harms might have even outweighed the pros. For example, many slaves didn't have a home to live. They lived with their masters. They didn't have any profession other than working for their masters. So if all the slaves were set free overnight, what you'd have is many people without any form of provisions, any form of any place to live. You would have farmers or landlords not having the means to work that land. It would have caused, without a doubt, a catastrophe from an economic standpoint. And that's why this is a principle in the Sharia. Change is gradual. Change should not happen overnight. Even something as, you know, as basic as Salah, it did not come all of a sudden that, you know, people who didn't perform Salah yesterday, tomorrow, you have to perform everything. Rather, it was introduced step by step, because, you know, drastic change has negative consequences. A very simple example is something like poverty. The Sharia speaks very much against poverty, speaks about being charitable, speaks about helping the poor, giving to the poor. But Islam did not say, you know, to eradicate poverty, let's just take the wealth of everyone and divide it by equally and everyone gets an equal share. Communism, for example. Why? Because we see the consequences of a system like communism, it won't work. That anything which is drastic change like that will ultimately cause more harm than good. So Islam rather put in steps. Number one, we said it prevented the making of new slaves. So it stopped the supply of slaves. Then number two, for those who are existing as slaves, Islam was light years ahead from the rest of the world in setting very, very strict rules in terms of how to treat slaves, how to be kind to them, to treat them as a member of your family. Now remember, 1,400 years ago, not even that, if we look 300 years ago in how the African slaves were treated in America when they were taken, they were beaten to death, they were thrown overboard, they were, you know, starved to death, they were chained for their entire lives, they lived worse than animals. This is 300 years ago. 1,400 years ago, you know, mankind was even worse. So there were absolutely no rules. You could literally kill your slave and there'd be no consequence. You could beat them to death. You could not feed them and they could die of starvation. This is what was normal. That wasn't even considered bad in their society. Now you had a religion, a system that said, if you hit that slave, then you are going to Jahannam unless you free that slave. That if you go to the shop and you buy yourself and your children an outfit, you need to buy the similar outfit for your slaves. This was something, you know, mind-boggling at their time. This was something, you know, really so far-fetched that this is how you should treat your slave. The Prophet says, these slaves that you have, these are your brothers, which Allah has given you authority over them. So like you would respect your brother, you need to respect your slave. Subhanallah. So treating them with the utmost respect. And then on top of that, the Sharia is saying that this is not the best. Rather, the best thing you can do is faqqu raqaba. Allah speaks about, you know, in the Quran, what is the aqaba? What is the difficult path? The difficult thing Allah wants you to achieve. Number one, faqqu raqaba. Set a slave free. There are so many mechanisms in the Sharia. Free slaves, if you do it, the great reward. If you committed a sin, the way to get your sin forgiven, set a slave free. One of the categories of zakah is the setting freeing of slaves. So this is, subhanallah, a very clear indication. The Sharia was built so that slavery can all, one of its objectives was to set slaves free, but it did this in a gradual, step-by-step process to limit the damage caused by that. You have now the next question. So you've got slaves, you're treating them well. Amongst the slaves that you have are female slaves. You would find in the context of Maria, she comes to the Prophet ﷺ as a female slave. She was offered Islam. She rejected Islam. So the Prophet kept her. And there was an intimate relationship between them, right? They had intercourse together. And the Quran mentions that this is permissible. Allah says it's haram for us to have intercourse with anyone besides our spouses, our wives, أو ما ملكت أيمانكم, or our female slaves. So, very awkwardly, how does the Sharia allow this? How does the Sharia allow a man to sleep with his female slaves? You know, what is this all about? So when we look at this issue of what we call, let's call them concubines. A concubine is a female slave. The Sharia says that it is permissible for a man and his concubine or his female slave to enter into an agreement of intimacy. That this is an agreement that is consensual, right? So the Sharia forbids a man from forcing himself on his female slave. This is haram. In fact, if he does this, this is constitute zina, he might actually be stoned to death for this. So he enters into agreement with his female slave, which upgrades her to the level of a right-hand wife. A wife, not a wife, she's not a wife in terms of the nikah, but there's an intimate relationship between them. Now everyone knows that Ahmed and, you know, Salma, she was his slave. Now they have a conjugal relationship, that there is a level of intimacy between the two of them. And one of the reasons for this is, number one, one of the reasons, it gives this woman a lot more privileges. It gives her a lot more honor. It elevates her above normal slaves. Also, there are very strict rules. Again, the Sharia allows this, but it is very strict in how it legislates this. For example, if the woman is married, so Salma is married to someone else, haram for him, obviously, to intercourse with her. A woman cannot be intimate with two men. That if Salma refuses, the slave master cannot force himself upon her. That if the slave master, you know, he has Salma and her sister, he cannot be intimate with both of them. So the rules of nikah are applicable here. All the rules of nikah are applicable in this situation, except that she doesn't receive a dowry. And that, of course, the man is not required to spend equally amongst his slave wives. And, you know, subhanAllah, the point of this issue, as we said, again, this is a mechanism to elevate slaves from where they were. Before Islam, what men would do is they would have their slave women. Of course, they would be intimate with anyone how he wanted, when he wanted, and he would even rent them out as prostitutes. So you find in Surah Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, a woman that wants to be chaste amongst your slaves, do not force her to do anything that is any sexual things against her will. So you cannot force her to be with anyone sexually, even you, unless she consents to doing that. And once she consents, now you can't sell her. Now you can't trade her. Now you have to give her the kind of honor you would give a wife, but to a lesser degree. It's lesser than a wife, but there is this now relationship. Everyone knows that this is between Salma and this man. There is a relationship that they are together now. But what was really revolutionary, what was an amazing step forward, was that any children born from this union, that child became legitimate, inverted commas here, that child was seen as the heir of that man. So that this, the children that came, so for example, you know, Ahmed, he's got a wife, Aisha, and he's got a slave woman, Salma. And he's intimate with both of them. So he has children from Aisha and he has children from Salma. His children from his slave woman are equal in terms of inheritance, in terms of every single way, like they are with his wife. In fact, something which we don't know, the majority of the Khalifas of Islam, their mothers were slave women. So the king, for the Khalifa, he obviously had wives and slave women, and the firstborn son would become the heir to the caliphate. And usually it was a slave woman would give the first son. And then that person became... So even though the mother is a slave, we didn't look at that. It didn't affect his status in the least. He became a khalifa. And of course, once the woman gives birth to a child, then she is automatically set free. So this is another mechanism in the Sharia, in reality, to upgrade the treatment of slaves, to give this woman a better life. And of course, any children born from her, once a child is born, then automatically she is set free. Once again, the Sharia allows this, but does not encourage this. You will always find in the Sharia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you should be intimate with your wife. And if you can't find a wife, or you're unable to get married, then as a consolation, what your right hand possesses. You'll find in Surah Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and make nikah with your female slave or your male slave. In fact, your male slave. Islam even says to the women that if you have a male slave, of course a female cannot be intimate with a male slave except through nikah, but if you can't find a partner, then set your slave free and marry that person. The Prophet tells us that a man, you know, he could be intimate with his female slave, but this is not the ideal. The ideal is a man who takes a female slave, he educates her, he teaches her manners, he uplifts her. Then he frees her, makes her a free woman. Now she can do what she wants. And then he proposes to her, gives her a dowry, gives her a fortune. And then she marries him. That this is the ideal. So this issue of, you know, concubines, once again, it's not something relevant. Well, alhamdulillah, doesn't exist anymore. And the issue of slavery doesn't exist anymore. But what I take from this discussion is that without a doubt, the Sharia very clearly is against slavery and very clearly is set there to make the lives of slaves easier and legislates in how we treat them. But what we should think about is if Islam sets so many rules and such clear guidelines in terms of being good to your slave who works for you, or being loving and caring and generous to your female slave that you have intimacy with, then what about your wife? What about your employee? What about your domestic worker? If it is haram for you to harm your slave, then of course a worker, an employee, a domestic worker, or someone who works in your factory, your company, has even more honor and izzah than a slave. How more so should you be treating these people? How more so should you be treating them? That subhanAllah, our Sharia looks at the lowest person in society and honors them and elevates them. If you look at Bilal, he was a slave. We know most of us, if you ask people in the world, name 3-4 Sahaba, they'll mention Abu Bakr and Umar, and possibly the third person they will say is Bilal. Everyone on the Ummah knows Bilal. Who was he? Was a slave. Salman al-Farisi, a slave. Zayd ibn Haritha, the adopted son of the Prophet ﷺ. Islam took these people and honored them and showed us, inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum, that Allah does not even look at your color, your wealth, even your class status, even if you're a slave. You are more honorable in the sight of Allah through your taqwa. It might be so that the person sweeping the floor The person picking up the garbage might have a greater status in the sight of Allah than the CEO or the president of the country. And that's what this real discussion is about, how we treat people. When we look at someone that is lesser, in inverted commas, than us because of their color or their social status, do not fool yourself to think you are superior. It could very much be that Allah loves that person more than you. And it's just a matter of that Allah has favored you with some blessings and withheld some blessings to that man that you feel superior, and tomorrow that could change. And of course, on the day of Qiyamah, we'll really see those who are favored. So to summarize this issue of slavery, we said that Islam is very much opposed to slavery. It put in mechanisms to free the freedom of slaves and the honorable treatment of slaves into a format that was humane and very far advanced at its time. And alhamdulillah, we live in a time where this evil, the scourge is over, and that those who still practice slavery, wallah, it's against the fitrah of insan, against human decency, and it's against the law of Allah. And as we said, it's one of those cursed people. The Prophet said that he will stand up against you on the day of Qiyamah. So for those people that, you know, delve in trafficking or stealing people, subhanAllah, remember, this is one of the categories of people the Prophet will stand against you on the day of Qiyamah. And Allah and the Prophet will ensure that you go to Jahannam because of this. So be very, very careful in how you treat people. Be very careful how you treat your domestic worker, your employees, that maid that lives in your house. Be careful how you treat these people, because these are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing you with in how you treat them. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us to be the best of people to those above us, those that are within our authority. May Allah grant us the love and care for all those, irrespective of color and social status. May Allah grant us to be of those that are truly servants and slaves of Allah and Allah alone. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for joining us. Join us in our next episode, the last episode, episode 40 for the year, and we'll continue in the new year. Jazakallah khair. Send us your questions, concerns, and comments. Wismuhammad@gmail.com. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.